All right. Let's just, before we actually start in the reading, let's just start with a question that we've considered the past several chapters, and any passages that stand out to you. Maybe a one that kind of summarizes in your mind, or a passage that just kind of jumped out at you, you want to share? Depends on whose tent it is. Make you think twice about camping, huh?
I thought
Okay. Okay. Barak's an interesting character, and we're going to look a little. We got a question designed specifically for actually his refusal to go without Deborah at the lead. So we'll talk a little bit about that whenever we get to that point. So we're following up after the death of Ehud, and remember, Ehud brought the people faithful back full circle, serving the Lord for two generations for 80 years. However, as the story concludes, verse 1, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So, Homer, would you mind reading for us the first three verses? I'm going to look at that for a little while and have some questions and observations and then move on. Did a pretty good job with that name. I wouldn't know how to pronounce that. Harosheth Hagoyim. That sounds about as good as I think you can do. So we're introduced now to a new oppressor of Israel, because once again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I didn't realize how small our map was going to be. But I think you've got this in your books if you want to open up your handout. I'm trying to use this map here, but I've got three of the places circled on our screen in red. So if you want to look at your map, you may be able to see it just a little bit in a more blown up fashion rather than trying to look up here. But the three places that we'll just make mention of now, and when we get further on in our chapter, we'll make some more observations from our map. But we can see up there in the northeast portion of Israel, almost in the tribe of Manasseh, you'll see on the west side of the Jordan, it's the tribe of Naphtali. You've got there Kadesh of Naphtali, and that's where we're told that Barak was from. A little bit south of that, we've got Hazor. That's mentioned there. That's where King Jabin has his forces set up. And later, another very pertinent spot we're going to find out is this little area here in Ephraim, Bethel. That's where Deborah currently resides, as she acts as an advisor and prophetess for the children of Israel. So those spots there are relevant here in the chapter, and there'll be some more observations we'll make based off of our map later. One of the things we find out about Jabin, we do a little bit of reading in the book of Joshua. You go back to chapter 11, and don't go over there if you want to make mention of this or mark this down, that's fine. But in Joshua 11, verses 10 and 11, we find out Joshua and the children of Israel have already raised the city of Hazor and have destroyed the king called Jabin. Now, what that tells us is probably that Jabin wasn't a proper name, but rather it was somewhat of a title, like Pharaoh or Abimelech or king such and such. And so Jabin just seemed to be the title from this particular group of people that have arisen at this point in time. So once again, you've got this king who rises up by that title, Jabin. And it demonstrates, I think, an important point, because they're now the oppressors of the children of Israel. When you go back to God's command back in chapter 1, as we've just seen time and again, how Israel's mistakes and their failure to completely obey just come back to end up biting them all over again. They were commanded, this would have been one of the nations that they would have destroyed during the days of Joshua. However, obviously, somebody was left living to rebuild that city, reestablish the people, and now the children of Israel find themselves as slaves serving underneath Jabin. We're introduced also here to Sisera in verse 3. He's going to be a major character. He's a commander of Jabin's army. He's actually the one that's the thorn in the side of the children of Israel. So we see his means of doing that, of oppressing God's people, through these 900, verse 3, 900 iron chariots. Now, back in chapter 1, remember, the statement was made that they were unable to drive out the Canaanites because of such and such iron chariots. And we see once again these iron chariots are the means that are used to oppress God's people. We probably can't really fully grasp how superior technology can allow one nation to so strongly oppress another. I watched a movie called The Last Samurai. It's a good movie with Tom Cruise in it. Surprisingly, it's a good movie. But the story is told, he's the general of a force and of an army that uses advanced weaponry, but he's at war with some of the Japanese, and he ends up somehow as a captive over in Japan. And as he really finds out a little bit of their lifestyle, he lives over there in Japan for a while, and he ends up getting in touch with the samurai. Now, the samurai, they're warriors that fought with swords and with armor. It's really an old-fashioned type of warfare. And so he got in touch with the samurai way of life, the Japanese culture, and really, for lack of a better term, he just essentially was ingratiated into that and became as a samurai. And as the movie concludes, he goes to war once again with the people that he used to be general for, that were using the guns. And you see them as they're trying to fight with swords, going up against the guns. They're absolutely slaughtered. And really, that brings an end to the samurai age in Japan, as Japan began to then use the more advanced military tactics. But all of that to say, superior weaponry, superior technology on one side or the other allows just complete control for the ones who've got control of such things. And that's where we find the children of Israel now, as they're oppressed by Jabin in these 900 iron chariots. We can't really fully grasp, well, how are they able to oppress Israel with just 900 iron chariots? But in the day and age of Israel, that was very advanced weaponry, very advanced technology. The Iron Age was just really beginning, and it wasn't really in full stride yet. And so iron was more durable, it was stronger, and because of this weaponry, he was able to oppress the children of Israel with the 900 chariots. And he did so, it seems, for 20 years, verse 3 will tell us. And so once again, we see Israel's need for salvation. They're in the hands of the people of Hazor, King Jabin, and Sisera, his general, have been for 20 years. And so physically, they're in need of deliverance. But more importantly, verse 1 tells us they did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And so while they're physically oppressed, they find themselves once again to be slaves of sin and the cycle of sin that they seem to be engaged in. And going back to 2:19, the narrator makes a statement. He says it came about when the judge died that they would again turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. That's exactly what we saw happen. As Ehud died, for two generations they served the Lord. However, a point in time comes where they forget. And I refer to the judges, I think I have here, as this restraining factor. Because every time the judge dies, you know, we see what happens. They go back. They begin to serve the idols, they begin to worship the Baals and those sort of things. And I refer to the judges as a restraining factor, because it seems once the judge dies and that restraining factor is removed, then the people really reveal their true character. That is, they go after the foreign gods. I was reading a story, one of the commentaries I read, he was telling to illustrate kind of Israel's issues that they're dealing with. He said he had a Latin teacher in high school, and the class was known for being completely laid back, and the teacher really didn't teach Latin. However, one day he walked out into the hall and he ran back in real fast, and he went to the podium and he had everybody open their books and turn to this page, and he just started teaching from the Latin book very fast. And what had happened, we saw the principal coming down the hall. And that's oftentimes how it is. Whenever someone's watching, whenever that restraining factor is there or present in our life, well, that changes things all of a sudden, as it did for the children of Israel. Whenever that judge was there, and his influence was there, they would serve the Lord. But when he was removed, when he died, and they had to stand on their own, they returned to the same cycle of sin. So that leads me to the second question. The judges were the restraining factor that kept Israel obedient toward the Lord. I personally believe that to be the case. Now, let's make some application modern day. What are some restraining factors that keep Christians faithful to the Lord today? Miss Johnny?
Don't lie. If we
Okay. 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 And I guess let me give a little perspective. I kind of see the restraining factors as a bad thing. At least in what Ms. Johnny mentioned, she's right, and she's headed the direction that I intend this question to go. But the restraining factors, as I see them, are things that may keep us serving God, but they aren't really what should keep us serving God. Ms. Johnny, she made a couple comments about the commands of God, the Word of God, that if we comply with those, that keeps us from going off into sin. And I think that's exactly right. That would probably be the one closest that I would fit in as I've posed the question, because we can get caught up just simply obeying it, and our reason for doing it, or not doing it rather, is the Bible says I can't. And if we make God's Word simply a rigid standard that we're to follow, then I think that can, in a sense, be a restraining factor. But at some point in time, the thing about restraining factors is they are all, at some point in time, removed. But you also mentioned another good one. You mentioned the fear of hell. I think fear can be a restraining factor. Well, I may have a desire to do something, but I'm afraid of the consequences. And that's the only thing that's keeping me from doing it, is I'm afraid of the consequences. That's not necessarily a good thing, because at some point in time, that restraining factor is going to be removed, and I'm going to act on my desire. But those are some good answers. We'll look more, consider those more here when we look at the next question. Can you think of any other, though, restraining factors that might keep us obedient, just simply obedient, kind of like the judges did for Israel? Okay. So leadership and support and encouragement from our brothers and sisters, those can be things that help keep us on track too. But likewise, we're not always going to have that. We may be dealing with something our brothers and sisters don't know about. And so if we no longer have that support, well, we're going to have to deal with that on our own. Or maybe there's issues in our lives that the elders just simply aren't aware of. We're going to have to deal with that on our own. But those are two things that can help us stay on the straight and narrow. You're right, John. Tommy? Okay.
Preachers, teachers in church, I had the elders down.
Okay.
And family members, you know, maybe grandparents, maybe parents, people that we respect, and we want them to think good of us. You know,
okay.
That could be a restraint.
I agree with that. I agree with everything that's been said, but the last comment you made, family, we could perhaps toe the line and go to church and do the things that we're supposed to do, not necessarily for the right reason, but because, well, I've got family, grandma, grandpa, they're watching me, you know, and they're going to be disappointed in me. Likewise, my reputation, the way that I'm viewed by society, by my friends, by people that I'm related to. If I stop going, well, that's going to place a stumbling block before them, and we won't have that same relationship. And so maybe I'm doing the things that I should be doing only because of my family or only because of my reputation. Ms. Johnny mentioned fear. Perhaps I'm only doing these things because I feel a duty toward God's Word. You know, and well, God's Word says this, and I may not want to do it, but I've got to do it just because God says it. And then lastly, maybe we just kind of get in the habit of doing so. And because we got in the habit of it, we just kind of do it, but we really don't think about what it means anymore. And that really, those are all good answers. That leads me to the third question. Is obedience simply because of the restraining factor pleasing to God? Or restraining factor as I have defined it, which once removed will allow the person to go into sin. So is it just enough to serve and obey God for family, for reputation, for fear, for duty, for habit?
Love of God has to be
in. Okay. And that's where I think what Johnny was saying from the very beginning, when we think about Jesus and what he's done, and James, you mentioned the love of God. Obedience simply on the basis of family or habit or all of those things, it's not what God is looking for. Okay, it's not what God's looking for. But you may wonder, well, we're doing what God wanted. How is that not what God's looking for? Just a few passages I have in mind as I think about this idea. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So that is one essential component, that we do obey God's word, we abstain from the things that God commands. But it goes beyond not just not doing what God has said we're not to do. It goes to this, Psalm 51, and this is what I think God's ultimately after, that the children of Israel, the people of old, so oftentimes failed to grasp. You don't delight in sacrifice, that's our obedience, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so it really gets back to what James has mentioned. There has to be some motive greater than fear. There has to be some motive greater than duty and obligation in our obedience to God. Isaiah 29, verse 13, and this brings us to Matthew 15, where Jesus quotes this passage or references this passage toward the Pharisees. They're so caught up in this mentality of, I'm obeying, and because I am physically on the outside obeying, then I'm pleasing to God. But what we find out is, it's not the physical obedience itself that God desires. Because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, their hearts are removed far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God doesn't expect us to obey. What I am saying is it's not God's desire that we obey just because He has commanded that we obey. God's desire is that we love Him, and because of the love that we have for Him, thus it manifests itself in obedience. You see, that's the difference between the Pharisees and what God or what Jesus wanted of the people. They obeyed simply because they thought they were supposed to obey. However, their hearts, as we find out, weren't the motivation for their obedience. Rather, it was their reputation. And it was all of these other physical things that motivated them to be obedient. However, what God desires is obedience from a heart that loves Him and that manifests itself in obedience. If we take care of what's on the inside, and that's what Matthew 23, 25, and 26 tells us when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Turn over there real quick and we'll read that. Matthew 25, or 23, chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. And this is what it boils down to. Because you got the Pharisees on one hand who are simply doing the right things, but their motives for doing so aren't correct. Jim, would you read that for us if you've got it?
25 and 26.
Yes, sir.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first see the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also.
Okay. So what does Jesus say? Where do you address the matter? Do you clean up what's on the outside? No, you clean up what's on the inside. If you clean up what's on the inside, then the outside becomes clean. And that's where we've really got to address. It's not that we bring our lives in complete obedience to God because of His commands. We fix the love of God in our heart. Like Miss Johnny says, we think about Jesus and we think about His sacrifice. And all of a sudden now you've got something inside. You're obeying not because I'm afraid I'm going to be punished or because this is what the Bible says I have to do. You're obeying because I love God. And that's, I think it's John in 1 John that says, this is the love of God and that we keep His commandments and His commandments aren't burdensome. And if you start with love in your heart, then the commandments of God aren't burdensome. If you just try to keep the commandments of God, what does Jesus tell the Pharisees? It's like a weight that you can't carry, you know, and you take and you bind this weight on other people. But if you start with love and you start with what's inside, you let that work its way out, then it's going to manifest itself in obedience. Comments or questions? I know I've said a lot here for this particular question. Anyone want to add anything? Tommy?
I'm not disagreeing with what you said. I agree with what you said. But we've got to have a starting point. And it may be expectations from our family. It may be expectations from friends. It may be fear of God, the fear of the hellfire. But we've got to have a starting point that should get us to study it.
Exactly, and I should have made that clear. I agree with you. You look at probably how many people obey the gospel, and chances are, at least for me, it was a sense of fear for me, because I knew what awaited those who died in an unsafe state. And so it wasn't God's love initially that drew me to Him. In fact, you go back and you look at what God commanded the children of Israel when He appeared in the mountain and the people were afraid. Moses said, God did that for a reason. He wanted you to be afraid so that you keep His commandments. And so you're exactly right. We've got to have a starting point. And for many of us, that's where we start out on. It's because of fear, or because of this is perhaps expected of me, or for any other reason that's not motivated by love and a desire to please God. But you're right. We start there, but we want to grow toward that point where eventually I'm not simply always serving because I'm just scared out of my wits that God's going to send me to hell, but rather, you know, as I grow in the faith and as I read God's word and as I come to understand God's goodness and His love and what He's done, then eventually it's the love that leads me to obey God. And so it's working toward that point where we serve because of the love inside, not because of the fear, and not because of the duty, and not because of the responsibility, and all those other things. But you're exactly right. We've got to have that starting point. And there's nothing wrong with starting from those things. But for a person that's been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, to simply be serving because they're afraid or because it's what they've always done, they've lost sight of the goal. And it's God's desire to bring us to the point where we obey from the heart. Good point. Anyone else want to comment on that? All right. Let's move on a little bit in our text. We'll consider verses 4 through 10, really the next portion of that. Brother Collier, could you read Judges 4 through 10 for us?
Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidus, and judging Israel at the same time, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of
leads us to question 4, and maybe we'll have some debate over this, maybe we won't. Who was the judge? Remember, we're not talking about the judge in the sense of how we think about it. Judge is the deliverer. That's the term, that's the best translation of the term. Who was the judge or the deliverer in chapter 4?
Lord.
Okay, ultimately, if you want to get down to it, the God has been the deliverer from the beginning, right? It's God who was with Othniel, it's God who was with Ehud, and it's going to be now God who is with the deliverer of chapter 4.
Verse 14, he said God delivered.
Okay. And so you're right. No, God is the deliverer every time, you know. But each time He also manifests Himself through the presence of a person. And so what person did God manifest His deliverance, or what did God bring about deliverance from? Okay.
Okay.
Okay. So you've got several people that are involved in it, right? And so it seems like it could be Deborah. Seems like it could be Barak. Possibly. Seems like it could possibly even be Jael, the woman that we read about at the end of the chapter. That's actually the hammer that's brought down on Sisera, who is general for King Jabin. So Personally, whenever I was taught about the judges, we always says that Deborah was the judge. And as Tommy pointed out, Deborah was a prophetess a wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And so there's a case to be made possibly that she was. As I read it, though, and as you kind of look at it, you have to take yourself, I think, perhaps out of exactly what the text is saying here. And we'll look at that term judging here in a little bit. There are some things that we find about the judges, the deliverers. And remember, that's why I emphasize the book of Judges talks about the people that delivered the children of Israel from their enemies. And as Tommy pointed out, what Deborah was doing in verse 4 was she was judging Israel at that time. Well, I think we'll probably have to wait till next week, but we'll look at it. Was this judging the same type of judging that God used the other judges for? We'll look at that a little bit next week. But you look at kind of how God has worked and how God's going to continue to work with these deliverers. As Miss Johnny mentioned, she's correct. God was the source each time the children of Israel were delivered from the hand of their enemies. But although we do find Deborah judging Israel in verse 4, there's also some things that the Bible doesn't mention about her that have been characteristic of the other judges and that will be characteristic of all of the future judges. For instance, there's no mention of Deborah as being raised up by God. When you go back, you find out that both Othniel was raised up by God for the purpose of physical deliverance. Ehud was raised up by God for the purpose of deliverance. But we have no mention here in chapter 4 of Deborah being the one that God raised up. There's a reference to her judging, and there's a reference to her being a prophet, but we don't have any reference here as Deborah being raised up. Also, there's no reference to her empowerment by God. You go back to Othniel in chapter 3, verse 10. You find this in the case of several of the deliverers, of the judges. Verse 10 of chapter 3, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that's Othniel, and he judged Israel. And so you look at how Othniel judges and you look at how Deborah judges, it seems to be kind of apples and oranges. Othniel delivered them by the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. Deborah, however, is judging. We'll look at that more next week, John. Okay.
That as he said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road that you're going will not lead to glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of the woman.
Okay. So what are you saying?
That I'm saying that God is appointed her as a deliverer.
So you're saying Jael would be the deliverer then, right? Is that the conclusion you would draw? Okay, that last part, the context of verse 9 says, Deborah says to Barak because of his refusal to go, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. But when we read through it, the context of that, Deborah cannot be the woman because what we find out at the end of the chapter is Jael is the woman in whose hands Sisera is sold to rather than Deborah herself. So, you know, Deborah's not referring to her. So I think the reader perhaps suspects, if they've never read the story before, that Deborah's going to be the one that's ends the life of Sisera. She's going to end the threat. However, the author throws us for a loop, and God kind of brings in this into this picture this other woman by the name of Jael. And so, like I say, you got three people there. As best I can walk away with, I would probably, and all three were absolutely involved, but I would probably, if I were to have to name one as the deliverer that God brought up, it was his intention, I should at least say. It was his intention to bring up Barak to be the deliverer. However, as Tommy pointed out, Barak's going to refuse to be that deliverer on his own unless Deborah goes with him. And so you kind of have an effort here that was combined from three different people. You got Deborah, who really went with him. She was a prophet, the voice of the Lord. We're going to look at more next week on the type of judging that she was doing. But you got Barak, I think, who God intended to raise up. Because if you think about a prophet, what's a prophet do? They're the mouth of God. They speak on behalf of God. And so it seems like God was going to appoint Barak, as Deborah calls him, to lead the children of Israel into battle and to throw off the bonds of the king of Hazor. His intention was for Barak to be that man. Barak's not quite ready. And so for whatever reason, he says, you know, I'm not going by myself. You come with me, then I'll go. And so you now got Deborah, who also stepped into this leadership role as well. And it's going to conclude, because of Barak's decision to not go on his own, as Deborah said, well, the king's going to be, or Sisera is going to be given into the hands of a woman. And as we're going to find out, it's not Deborah, rather it's a woman by the name of Jael that we meet at the end of the chapter. So you kind of got a cooperative effort here. I think it was God's intention, however, to appoint Barak. We're going to look a little more, and I hate to break it off now, we're out of time, but next week maybe it'll bring a little more understanding to my conclusion anyway, and by no means am I going to say that I'm the only one that's right. There's a lot of good arguments to be made about Deborah, and even Jael, for that matter. But when we look at the type of judging, and it's verse 4, I really think that throws us for a loop. When you see this phrase, Deborah was judging, well, of course, Deborah was the judge in chapter 4. But if you look at it in the context of what God has used to identify the judges, his spirit coming upon them, being raised up by God, we don't see Deborah leading the troops into battle. We see her riding with Barak into battle. But we see Barak was the one that routed Sisera and his army. She's portrayed differently. If she's the judge here, she's portrayed differently than all of the other deliverers that God has brought up. So we'll pick up next week, and once again, probably in verse 4, as we consider the judging that Israel was doing, and take a little bit of time to consider why Israel found themselves in a situation where it was at the hands of this woman, Deborah, that their spiritual advising and the voice of God was speaking to them. So I'm thankful to everyone for their participation this morning. Think about some of the things we talked about, and we'll pick up our study next week in chapter 4.